Last week, we looked particularly at verse 16, the conclusion that Paul had drawn in regard to God's declaration in verses 14 and 15 that he would show mercy according to his own prerogative. This issue of God's declaration of his incontrovertible prerogative. It's fundamental to the integrity of God, to the nature of special revelation and words, to the nature of prophecy. All of those things require that God make and adhere to choices that will enable everything to come to pass according to what he said. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until it was all fulfilled. So if all of the things that are written in this book are going to be fulfilled the way God said, then obviously he's got to be involved in the mix to a fairly significant degree. And one of the levels of that is his prerogative and the display of mercy and so on. Last week, when we were considering that, the it in verse 16, that is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, is what happens to men in an ultimate sense. It's not up to their desire or their running or maximizing of their effort. It's out of the mercy of God that things are done. And one of the things I want you to be aware of in that, and we said this last week, but for emphasis and repeat, we live in a cause and effect universe where everything that's done creates a downline stream of effect, and the effect itself becomes another cause that becomes another effect in the downline stream, so that your life is a whole series of causes and effects. It might even be kind of a broad line where there are multiple causes and effects that are simultaneously at work. But if you're going to say that God is free to inject mercy at any point, then obviously it's going to throw that stream off, because mercy by definition is the alleviation of some of the things that you deserve that have been brought about by bad choices and all that kind of stuff. So the insertion of mercy throws the expectation of what's going to happen completely into a cocked hat, because as soon as God decides to be merciful, from that point you don't know what's going to happen next. If you lived in a strict cause and effect universe and you knew what the effect was of each cause, you could figure out what your life was going to be like from the beginning to the end. Of course, God knows. But the very fact that he inserts mercy and interrupts that cause and effect stream in terms of justice, it makes the whole issue of what's going to happen to a person, it no longer has anything to do with what he desires or what he's after, because these are things he does. But when God injects mercy, it changes the whole picture. So that's one of the reasons Paul said what he did about the fact that what happens to a person ultimately is not going to come back to what he desires or what he does, but it's going to come back to whether or not God shows mercy. And that's an either-or kind of thing, because one of the issues is that mercy is optional. It's not a required necessity. So in this cause and effect stream or flow of things, when you live in a creation that's made up that way, then if the insertion of mercy is a divine option that can be exercised at his prerogative, then obviously things are going to run the way he says they're going to run, because that's why he sticks mercy in on occasion in various and sundry places. Now, this evening we're going to move on into verses 17 and 18, because this is the downside or the other side of the mercy issue. We told you multiple times, but particularly I think I drew this last week, the character of God is a composite of multiple attributes that sometimes appear to be absolutely opposites, like love and hate, which was mentioned in our text. And we have justice and grace, and we have a lot of things that are balanced in the character of God. They find their balance right here. But all of these attributes are infinite in their reach going out, so that when you start talking about anything that's true of God, mercy, for example, there is going to be the antithesis. And in this text, the antithesis is right here. Hardening. Last time we were talking about the insertion of mercy. Tonight we're going to be looking at the other side of the coin. Now when Paul says, in verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, this probably isn't unto. There is no preposition here. It's a locative instrumental or dative, and the issue is probably the scripture says in respect to Pharaoh, because it wasn't the scripture that spoke to Pharaoh, it was God through Moses. But the record of the scripture in Exodus 9, that's the text here, Exodus 9:16. Paul is actually appealing to Exodus 9:16 in this quote. Even for this same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared through all the earth. And then he draws a conclusion here. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he will. That's his declaration to Moses up there in about verse 14 or 15. And there's the other side, whom he will, he hardens. And this is the reference to Pharaoh. Now, the Exodus 9:16 passage where it says, I've raised you up for this purpose, is preceded in the record by Exodus 4, where after the burning bush, Moses packs up and heads back to go down to Egypt, and God just tells him, he says, I'm going to send you down there, and you're going to tell Pharaoh that I want him to let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart, and he won't listen to you. So the Exodus 4 thing is even a precursor to this, and it has to do with God hardening people. And this is a doctrine that creates all kinds of difficulties for all of us. Some people, it's such a difficult thing that they consider it a hateful doctrine because they just don't understand that there is a balancing in the character of God between opposites all the way through his nature. And so if you're going to talk about mercy, you're going to have to talk about the other side if you're going to stay in a proper theological construct. And that's what Paul is doing. There's two sides to every coin, and there are two issues involved in viewing almost any biblical revelation. And one of the problems with just deciding that this is a hateful doctrine, I don't want to have anything to do with it. If a person approaches biblical revelation with distaste, I'll guarantee you'll misunderstand it. You cannot decide ahead of time what God's got to be like in order for you to be satisfied with him. That's the wrong approach. The issue is you've got to decide that you're going to submit to whatever God tells you about himself if you really want his life. You can't be God over God. You have to be subject to him. And that's the major point of conflict. But this evening what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 to see what Paul is actually saying here and what conclusions we might need to draw from that. And the first thing that I want us to deal with is this statement, the scripture saith. When we talk about the scripture saying something in regard to, we start with this issue of scripture and its fundamental nature, and it's absolutely crucial that we understand two things about scripture. One of them is that it's a matter of divine self-revelation. There is no rationale for scripture apart from this. If God didn't want to reveal himself to us, he wouldn't have had to say anything. It doesn't matter how ignorant we are of him if he doesn't want us to know about him. It only matters how ignorant of him we are if he wants us to know better than we do about him. And since Jesus said that eternal life consists in knowing him accurately and properly, it's obvious that divine self-revelation is a fundamental issue of Scripture, and it's the fundamental rationale. But that means a couple of things under this issue of self-revelation. One of them is that you're talking about an infinite person attempting to communicate truth to finite people. And we all know that there is not an infinite, but there's a radical line in the mental capacities of finite human beings, not just because they're finite, but because there are other factors too. For example, we don't expect a two-year-old to be able to use their mental facilities nearly as well as we expect a 20-year-old to. And according to the scriptures, we don't even expect a 20-year-old to be able to function as well as perhaps a 60-year-old. That's one reason the scriptures emphasize elder leadership in the church. Because if you're using your time well over your time, over your life, obviously you're going to understand more the further you get. That's if you're using your time well. Now, I know there are a lot of 60-year-olds that act like 2-year-olds again, but that's because people have squandered the opportunity that God has given. But if you seek to walk with God through your life, you'll be growing all the time, and the more time you have, the better off you are, because you're growing in your understanding of God and so on. So even in the boundaries of finitude, you still have these other things that are involved, but just stop and ask yourself, what's involved in the infinite communicating with the finite? Because everything that's true about God is infinite in scope, and we don't even have a good idea what infinite means. It's almost impossible to conceptualize infinity, because in our way of thinking, everything's got boundaries. Even if you talk about infinity, you say, you know, okay, here's infinity. No, the boundaries are further out. No, there are no boundaries. So the whole concept of infinity just blows our mind. And when you talk about love and hate and justice and mercy and all these things in infinite degree, the fundamental problem you have is, how does a finite person even get a handle on any of this stuff? Well, that means a couple of things for our study of the scriptures. Number one, if it is, in fact, self-revelation, that means that the scriptures make it possible for us to correctly know, but not exhaustively know. You can know what you know with enough certitude to function. That's a correct understanding, but that correct understanding is never exhaustive, because to be exhaustive, it has to go clear out to the outer reaches of infinity, and it's, none of our knowledge is ever going to be that way. Even in heaven, we're not going to know God exhaustively. We're just going to know Him concretely and sufficiently to communicate life. Now, the implication of this is that everything that's true about God, and if I use this as an illustration of attributes with opposites, every attribute or major characteristic of God has to be included in the knowledge of God if you're going to have any concrete knowledge of Him. It's not enough to know one of the attributes or two of them in order to participate in life. You've got to have some grasp of all of them. And the better you understand all of them and how they relate together, the more life you have. So it's a long process of taking advantage of what God has revealed in the scriptures. It's a matter of self-revelation. But one of the things you have to understand is, if there is a detail of self-revelation in the scriptures at this point, for example, Exodus 9:16, that's just one statement in a whole thick book of revelation from God. And this one statement has to be properly related to the truth about God in a comprehensive sense in order for it to be properly or concretely understood. This means this. If you divorce the details from the larger picture, you're not going to understand the details correctly. You may be able to explain them to suit yourself, but that won't be correct. It's like taking a piece of a puzzle that was made with this picture and trying to plug it into a puzzle over here that's a part of another picture. The pieces won't fit. And therefore, it's crucial that you be working in the right puzzle. You need to have at least some kind of a grip of the bigger picture before the details are actually going to make sense. And this is fundamental to Scripture. That's why we study the Bible in detail with some appeal to a comprehensive picture, because we want to know God, and He's given us His words. And that's what, when it says the Scripture says, it's just telling us, He's telling us about Himself. Now, the issue in this Scripture as a divine revelation has a focus. And the focus of revelation or Scripture, in terms of the rationale for it, is mercy. Think about it. If the focus in God's character was on justice or holiness, like some of our theological people try to tell us, if this is really the issue, there's no reason for Scripture. You say, well, but if you know the justice of God and the Bible tells you what to do and don't do, well, then you'll be better off if you know. No, you will not. The Bible says that if you approach God on the basis of, well, I can meet His justice requirements, you're going to die. You cannot do that. So if justice is the focus of God, silence is the best thing possible from God for us. Because Jesus said, if you were blind, then the guilt that you bear is far, far less. He said, the servant that didn't know and did things worthy of stripes only got a few. The person who did know and did things worthy of stripes got a lot. Well, that's what justice does. So in terms of a specific divine revelation, the scriptures addressing anything, the focus is here, which means that in the character of God, there is the alternative, this hardening thing that he talks about in verse 18 as the opposite of showing mercy. But the focus is on mercy. In other words, this is the big picture. This is where you put the puzzle pieces in, under mercy. There is no rationale for divine revelation without a focus on mercy. And that means that God is not seeking to destroy people. He's seeking to be gracious to them. That's the whole point of telling us anything. So this is the focus. Now, that's the first thing that we need to understand about Scripture. It's a self-revelation from God. The second thing is that we have to understand that when Scripture says anything, it says that the Scripture says in regard to Pharaoh, when the Scripture says, this is our word lego, it means communicate content, it's an utterance, a single utterance, a tiny piece of a very real and very large whole. This is just one part of a huge puzzle. So when we have this Exodus 9:16 statement that is quoted here, that is one bit of information that fits in the greater picture, and the greater picture's focus is here. Mercy. That means that we have to understand properly by plugging it into the right picture. And that also means that you do not approach any of the details with antagonism. Let me give you an illustration. For example, John 3:16 says that God loves us enough to give His Son to die for us. There are a lot of people who, if you quote that verse to them, they will get angry with you and say, God does not love me. Or they'll say something sarcastic like, well, he sure chooses a funny way to show it. And that kind of antagonism eliminates the possibility of real understanding. That doesn't mean you're intellectually out of the loop. It doesn't mean you can't explain what the words say. It just means that the antagonism is going to undercut understanding, so there's no faith there. And without faith, it doesn't do you any good. So what I'm trying to say is, even this statement, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy and on whom he will he hardens, we don't dare approach that antagonistically. We have to say, okay, what's this mean? And be willing to accept whatever it is that the scriptures mean by what the scriptures say. So that's the first thing about scripture saying. The scripture says, now what does it say in regard to Pharaoh? According to this statement, the scripture says in regard to Pharaoh, quote, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name might be declared to all the earth. That's Exodus 9:16. And that's what Moses told Pharaoh that Yahweh had said regarding Pharaoh, why he was there at that point in history. The thing that I want us to be really clear on is that the very opening salvo of this statement is this statement, for this same purpose. Now this is crucial when you back up a little ways in the text. Because if you'll remember, this issue of purpose down here in verse 17, for this same purpose, is an echo of verse 11 where it says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. The issue is the purpose of God. Now, we have to keep that in mind because it's fundamental. The issue of purpose is the issue of an inviolable boundary. The purpose of God is the big issue that he had in mind before he ever did anything. When you go back before the creation of angelic beings, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the creation of Adam and Eve, before any of the activity of creation occurred, God had to have had a reason for his behavior, his actions. And Paul has firmly established in verse 11 that the purpose of God is going to stand. This is an inviolable boundary. God has said, this is the way it's going to be. And that purpose governs everything he does. So if he decides to have mercy, or if he decides to do something else, it will be for a reason. And that's what verse 17 brings into play here. When the scripture addresses the Pharaoh situation, the first thing that it does is raise the issue of, the text says this same purpose. I would translate that a little differently. I would say, for this specific purpose, I've raised you up. But I want you to understand the issue here of purpose as a controller. It is impossible to get away from this for yourself or for anybody else or even for God. And the reason why I say that is the creation as we know it is a purpose-driven phenomenon, and nothing is ever done without a reason behind it in the creation as we know it. You can't identify an action that is done to no purpose. Even the thoughtless actions of people, even the little nervous, you know, bouncing the foot or whatever, any kind of activity, all of those, a whole bunch of them may seem like they have no real purpose, but they do. Every action is driven by a reason. We had a prayer request this evening because there was a lady who was having seizures. Well, you don't have seizures for no reason. I mean, that's a totally involuntary thing as far as the person's reason goes. But there was a reason, and they kept looking until they found out why. Well, the whole idea there is that the creation is purpose-driven. It has something behind it saying, this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen. And what is driving the necessity is the determined purpose. Now, I realize that creatures dislike the notion of an already decided intention whenever it comes to God and their lives. I mean, we've been blinded by this notion that's written into our National Constitution about, or Declaration of Independence, about having certain inalienable rights. Well, you got to really be careful when you start talking about inalienable rights, because the only rights you have are those that God has outlined in his purpose, and your so-called rights are going to be swept away by his purpose if they are going to get in the way of the fulfillment of it. So, you know, we've kind of deified ourselves in trying to decide what's going to happen, what's not going to happen. But the fact is, what happens is going to be guided by this purpose. And that's what God's telling Pharaoh right here. I have a reason for what I've done. So it's inescapably true that intentions are prior to actions, and that God himself set that up because that's the way he is. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that God does things according to purpose. Now, we may not like his purpose. That's the next issue. But the fact is, God does things because he's got a reason for them. And when he chooses to have mercy or not, he's operating according to a purpose. That's what he says. That's what the scripture says. Now, we've already said that there are a lot of things about the character of God that are related to this. Two of the biggest ones have to do with scripture, because the scripture says, and the scriptures don't say anything without having a reason for the speech. And once the scriptures have spoken, every jot and tittle is going to happen the way it says. So the purpose is going to be fulfilled. But the second thing, and this is more fundamental to the character of God, and that's his own integrity. And that's what chapter 9 of Romans is struggling with in terms of our life. Because Paul asks, early in this chapter, whether certain things mean that the Word of God has failed. And the answer is, can't be. The Word of God never fails because it's an integrity issue with Him. So his explanation of all of these things are related to whether or not we can trust Him. And keep that in mind when you start talking about purpose issues. What was the focus of divine revelation? Mercy. And mercy is related to the issue of whether or not God's trustworthy and whether we see Him that way so that we can trust Him. So that's one of the issues that's behind this. Now, in specific reference to Exodus 9:16 or Romans 9:17, interesting that they're connected that way, but anyway, the more specific thing about this is, I want you to understand is, this is a purpose within a purpose. When he told Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up, he's talking about a purpose within the bigger purpose. And I want you to see this, because I want you to see the two things that are involved in his purpose for raising Pharaoh up. The first one is, according to the verse, that I might show my power. Now, I want us to be really clear on this purpose within a purpose thing, because the big purpose is mercy-focused, and the secondary or tertiary purposes that work within that purpose, this is just the idea that this event happens for a reason, but it kicks this into gear, and then this event happens because of this reason, and this causes another reaction. And so we have this purpose, and this purpose, and this purpose. We have cause and effect, and cause and effect. And so we have purposes within purposes. I mean, I've illustrated it this way. I decide I want to go to the store and get a gallon of milk. Okay, that's a purpose within a larger purpose. The larger purpose is I'm hungry and I want to eat some cereal, okay, but I don't have any milk. So, and that's even a purpose within a larger purpose. But we're just got to break in here somewhere. So I want to go to the store and get a gallon of milk. Well, in order to fulfill that purpose, I've got to do a lot of other things purposefully. I've got to decide which door I'm going to go out of to get out of the house so I can go to the store. I have to make that decision. I have to decide what I'm going to wear. I have to decide whether I'm going to walk or drive. If I'm going to drive, I have to decide which car I'm going to take. And then I have to decide where the keys are. And you get the point? There are purposes and purposes and purposes and purposes and purposes. Okay? Exodus 9:16 is not a statement of ultimate purpose. It's a statement of the purpose within the purpose. And the two things that he tells us pointedly that he wants to do in his use of Pharaoh, according to the text, there are two things that are included in this statement for this purpose. One of them is to make manifest his power. That's what he says. I have raised you up that I might show my power in regard to you, or by the use of you. This is why I raised you up, so that I can demonstrate or make manifest my power. Now, the issue of making manifest, that word means to make something so obvious that only the most deliberately and determined rejection will be a basis for denial. I mean, it's like Paul said in, Romans 1, where the creation shows the power of God. It's the manifest declaration of his power so that nobody has any excuse. Well, what he's saying there is that creation is such a manifest argument for a behind-the-scenes power of infinite reach that nobody, atheists included, can deny the argument that cause and effect argues for an original first causer. Nobody can deny that, though they do it every day. But the argument is going to fall flat in the presence of God when they bring that up, if they even bring it up, because it is stupid beyond measure. There is nothing in this world that you can point to and say, that's an independent existing thing. It didn't create, it didn't have a beginning. It doesn't have a creator. Everything with any kind of order to it at all has a organizer. I mean, you know, the blind watchmaker argument. I found this on my way home the other day. It was on the side of the road. Say, well, who made it? Oh, nobody made it. It just was there. Well, I mean, you got to be dumber than a stump to argue that way. But the philosophers argue that way because they have an agenda to deny the presence, the reality of God. Well, have fun, but it isn't going to work. And the point that I want to make here is that this word that's translated show or make manifest is the word that means to lay out enough evidence so that only the most determined rejecter will deny it. Now, given that, the issue is potently clear. Potent clarity. That's what manifestation is. So that if you got half a brain, you'll come to the right conclusion. Now, in respect to what? The power thesis. God's reason for dealing with Pharaoh the way he dealt with him in Egypt was in order to make sure that his power was beyond debate for a rational creature. Potent clarity. Why? Why the power? Well, the power issue is the issue of God. The Old Testament word is Elohim, the executor power. Men automatically run to the power thesis when they start talking about God. That's automatic. That's how you identify God. That's why you can mock somebody who claims that they worship a God, but they can't ever get him to do anything. I mean, Isaiah laughed at the people that would cut down a tree and use half of it for their fire and make an idol out of the other half. It couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't do. They made the God. He said, that's so stupid that it's just laughable. Well, why? Because it couldn't do anything. So the issue of God is the issue of power. And according to the scriptures, there is nothing more critical to man's welfare than to know who the God is. And you know by the power. But there is a caveat to that. I mean, in the Old Testament, you could get into trouble on the power thesis because that was the argument that Sennacherib and some of those guys tried to use when they came against Israel. Said, don't you trust in Yahweh? He doesn't have enough power to deliver you. And on occasion, God would deliver his people over to those other nations for disciplinary reasons. And other nations would then use that to argue, see, our God's more powerful than your God. They didn't take the discipline issue into account. They just said, we won. That proves our God's bigger than your God. But in relation to that, that means that man's welfare is crucially tied to the knowledge of which God is God. And if the issue of making manifest his power is a man's welfare issue, if this is really the focus, then we're right back to the focus of the bigger picture, mercy. If God doesn't care about man's welfare, who cares whether his power is made manifest or not? It doesn't make any sense. If God's not interested in our welfare, then his demonstration of his power, there's no reason for it. He doesn't have to manifest it, because the whole point of manifestation is to reveal his power. And then the second thing, right here, not only to make manifest his power, but to have his name declared throughout all the earth. Now, why in the world would God want his name declared throughout the whole earth? Unless he has man's welfare in mind. I want you to understand, the rationale for Scripture is man's welfare. There's no rationale for God saying anything if this isn't that focus. Well, the manifestation of his power has this same issue involved. The declaration of his name has this same issue involved. It is no accident in Romans chapter 10, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, identifying the true God so that you know that Yahweh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God. That's how you call on His name. You don't call on Buddha or Allah or any of those other gods because they don't have the power. They aren't God. And calling on their names won't result in your benefit whatsoever at all. It'll only sink you deeper into the mire. The theologies that have come out of the hearts and minds of men and demons are theologies of death designed to destroy life in creatures. So if you buy into those theologies, you're going to die. Well, that's the reason why God wanted both of these things to happen. That's what He says in regard to Pharaoh, and He says it to Pharaoh through Moses. These are the two rationales or points of my raising you up. I'm going to make my power known, and I'm going to make my name known throughout the whole earth. How's He going to do it? Well, we all know the story. He hit Egypt with a series of plagues, one after another, with increasing severity, and the impact of it was it just destroyed Egypt. But every one of those plagues was aimed at an Egyptian god, so that God demonstrated His superior power over all of the gods of Egypt, systematically destroying any basis for faith in any of them. He did that on purpose because the people were depending on those false gods, and He said, this has got to stop or death's going to be pervasive. So He destroyed the gods by the plagues that He sent. And every time that He was asked to lift it, He lifted it except for the last one. Point being, the purpose of God was a merciful issue. However, it didn't look merciful to whom? Pharaoh and those who had followed his idolatry. It didn't look merciful to them because they were on the wrong side of the faith issue. Now, that means then that the point of the scriptures in relation to Pharaoh is that God had a salvific impact or purpose in mind, but it wasn't going to apply to certain ones. Why not? Well, this is where the faith issue comes into play. When a person deliberately rejects the truth about God over and over and over and over and over and over and over, there comes a point where God says, okay, I'm done. That's the issue even in 1 Corinthians 11 with believers. If we reject His discipline long enough, He'll kill us as a final disciplinary action because He says, if I don't, you'll be condemned with the world. Well, that means that sin gets to a certain point and God can't let it go any further or death's going to occur. So what do you do with these people that have already gone there? Like Pharaoh. Well, you turn them into your instruments to demonstrate why people shouldn't believe like they do. And that's what He said to Pharaoh. I've raised you up to prove that your manner of life and your approach to life is totally wrong, so that the whole world will know better than to do what you're doing. That's why I raised you up. That's what the text says about the purpose of God. It had an extremely merciful big picture issue, but in terms of the details, it didn't look like mercy to Pharaoh, but the reason was that he was on the hardening side of the purpose of God. You say, well, now what does that mean then? Paul concludes this statement of what the scripture says by saying, therefore, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. What does that mean? When God hardens somebody, what does He do? That's a key question that most people don't even bother to ask. What does God have to do to harden somebody? Well, let's just stop and think for a minute. Let's say that this person's born at this point in time, and he starts living his life. But he is a child of Adam, so his life is an expression of his selfishness and his self-interest and his self-determination and his intention to have his way about everything all the time. So he begins to live this life of total self-interest. It's something that comes right out of his makeup because he's a child of Adam. But that's what's going on. Now, over the lifetime of this individual, every time the person chooses to do something selfishly, he gets hard. And then he makes another decision that's selfish, so he gets a little harder. So he decides to do something else selfish, so he becomes harder. So the longer you go, the harder he gets. So if he lives to be 70 years, or if by reason of strength 80, he has reached his final level of hardness. He is the hardest he's going to be at the point of his death. He has been hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened by every choice that he's made. Now, who's responsible for this hardness stuff? Well, the principle that was put into play right back here with God telling Adam, if you eat that, you're going to die. And that set the whole issue of dying, the hardness issue, it set it in motion. So you could say, God's behind that, because he's the one who enforces the reality. And he enforces it, unless he shows mercy, he enforces it without respect of persons across the board to every individual that lives. You get harder every time you choose to do your thing. You get harder, 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 harder. That's why Hebrews 3 times says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because if you do, you'll get harder. So, when it says that God hardened him, what does it really mean? Well, my understanding of that is this. God has a purpose that requires a certain display that becomes irrefutable. Now, how do you develop an irrefutable display over maybe a 70-year lifetime? It makes it very difficult. Because a lot can get lost in the mix of 70 years. But what if you do the stuff that's going to happen over the 70... Let's say you bring this down to 7 weeks. And everything that's going to happen in this 70 years happens suddenly in 7 weeks. Then you have an irrefutable display that's all tied together. The Great Tribulation that's coming. 7 years of the wrath of God. You suppose there's going to be anybody that doesn't understand that's what that is by the time it's done? Even the most ungodly unbelievers are going to be screaming to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to know what it is. And the reason they're going to know is because it's falling like a trip hammer. Bang, 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 bang. He's pulling all of the justice that has been suspended over all of time, and he's pulling it together into a period of 7 years, and he's going to dump it all at once. Well, that's going to be an irrefutable display. And I believe that that's what it means when it says that God hardened him. What it means is he sped this process up. He collapsed it into a series of weeks or months, however long it took for those plagues to be poured out. So that in a very real sense, all God did when he says he hardened him is he just sped up this process. Pharaoh was hardening himself every day that he lived. And he actually may have done that to the point that before God ever sent Moses down there, he was past the issue of redemption. If he was, there wasn't any hope for him. And God may well have said, okay, I've done this for you. I've raised you up for this one reason. I'm going to use you as a demonstration of how not to live. And that's God's prerogative. But I want you to understand what he's doing. He's doing a merciful thing by being hard on some. And the hardness that he's being hard on the some with is nothing more or less, I don't believe, than speeding up what they're doing to themselves already. And that's why throughout the record of Exodus, you'll see God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You'll see that interplay because all God's doing is speeding up what's already going on so that he can make this irrefutable display, because that's what he said he did it for. So when it comes right down to it, the final argument is this is fitting into the bigger purpose of God. And this purpose within a purpose within a purpose within a purpose is simply demonstrating that God operates according to this prerogative. And it is his prerogative. He can show mercy if he chooses. He doesn't have to. It's not unrighteous for him not to. And he can speed up the hardening process if he chooses to, but he doesn't have to, because if he doesn't, it'll happen automatically anyway over time. But if he has a special point he wants to make, he may actually step in and intensify the hardness. And if he does, it'll show up as a manifestation of something that he wants people to understand. I heard an evangelist one time preaching in a church that I visited because he was preaching there. And he told us about some young men that he had witnessed to, and he had given them some gospel tracts, and they laughed at him and threw the gospel tracts in the gutter and got in their car to go to another town. And on their way to that other town, they got involved in the car wreck and killed them all. You can never tell what will happen. I mean, kids are getting killed in car wrecks all the time anyway because that's what happens with all of the stuff that goes on with young people and driving and all that. But the link between them laughing and throwing those tracks in the gutter and being killed within a few minutes of that event made a powerful impression on those that knew about it. And that's the way it is with God. When he steps in to do something, he has a point to make. And if he doesn't have a point to make, he just lets it operate in a normal process. But with Pharaoh, he had a point to make. So he hardened him, sped up the process. Okay, any questions? Next time we're going to take on this really problematical issue, verse 19. Well then, why does he still find fault if it's going according to his, purpose? We'll get into that next time. Any comments or questions about our study for this evening?
In Israel, even after they saw the judgment on all of those gods, they still kept wanting to go to other gods.
Yeah, that's a manifestation of the depravity of man.
And in Revelation, after somewhere during the tribulation, after they've just been decimated, about 3 billion of them out of the 6 billion are dead. They still shake their fist at God.
Yeah, it says, in spite of all this, they still refuse to repent of the works of their hands. That's the statement of the book. Yeah, that's a demonstration of the perversity of man's nature. It's a sad picture. I mean, we're a sad picture in of ourselves. But at the same time, keep this in mind. There was an entire generation of faithful Israelites under the leadership of Joshua. So whatever God took those original rebels through in the wilderness and all, it made enough of an impression that there was at least that generation under Joshua that did what they were told. They were faithful. So God, he's in the business of enabling our faithfulness. But sometimes the process is kind of painful. Anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll visit with one another. Father, we're grateful that in your word you continually challenge us. We know that even in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul started out by telling us about his great love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, who were rejecting Christ and were going to perish. And so we know that even the words that he wrote were written out of a heart of love. And that's the bigger picture that we have to keep in mind when we start dealing with these details of you having mercy or hardening. And we pray that you'll give us that kind of a balanced perspective so that we'll understand that you're not a tame lion, but you are gracious and merciful to those who turn to you in some level of humility. So we commit our growth to you and seek your work on our behalf, and we do thank you for this Thanksgiving week, and we pray that you will guide us in our giving of thanks and in the things that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.